We are in the book of Judges. We're in chapter 9. The judging over Israel of Gideon. Gideon dies in a good old age. It says that he had many wives. He left 70 sons. We don't know how many daughters by those many wives. And one son by a concubine in Shechem, who he named Abimelech, which is father is king. It's a title from some of the ancient tribal kings in the days of Abraham in Israel, but he gives this name to his son, interesting, through a concubine. And this son, in chapter 9, named Abimelech, the son of Jerubbabel, which is Gideon, went to Shechem unto his mother's brethren and communed with them and with all the family of the house of his mother's father, saying, speak, I pray you, in the ears of all of the men of Shechem, whether is better for you, either that all the sons of Jerubbabel, which are 70 persons, reign over you, or that one reign over you, and remember also that I am of your bone and of your flesh. So this guy's a good politician. He goes there to Shechem, and he says, remember now that Jerubbabel left these 70 sons, but my mom is the concubine of Jerubbabel from this town, and I'm your flesh and bone. And either the 70 sons of Gideon will reign over you, or would it be better just to have me do that? And considering that I'm family and have your best interests at heart, probably promise them a tax break or something. And his mother's brethren spake of him in the ears of all the men of Shechem, and all these words, and their hearts inclined to follow Abimelech. For they said, he is our brother. And they gave him 70 pieces of silver out of the house of Baal-berith, wherewith Abimelech hired vain and light persons which followed him. Now the irony here is that after the death of Gideon, Israel turns back, it tells us in verse 33 of chapter 8, came to pass as soon as Gideon was dead, that the children of Israel turned again and went a-whoring after Balaam and after Baal-berith, their god. So the irony is now, it seems that Gideon's own sons had turned with Israel back to worship Baal-berith from the true and living God. And now Abimelech is going to get money out of the temple of Baal-berith to hire people to kill the sons of Gideon. So the irony is the god they're worshiping is paying for the contract on their lives. Verse 5 says, he went unto his father's house at Ophrah and slew his brethren, the sons of Jerubbabel, being 70 persons upon one stone. Quite a mass public execution. Notwithstanding yet Jotham, the way it's written in the King James, Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbabel, was left, for he hid himself. So one of Jerubbabel's sons escapes of the 70. And all the men of Shechem gathered together, and all the house of Milo, which seems to be a rampart or a tower there in Shechem, and they made Abimelech king by the plain of the pillar that was in Shechem. Now they're imitating the Canaanites who practice kingship. It had not yet begun in Israel. It would begin with Saul. And God made provision in the law for their defection in the day that they would finally ask for a king, because Israel is to be a theocracy and have God at the center, and the Urim and the Thummim and the high priest and the Levites giving direction to the nation through God's word. Abimelech now allows these people in Shechem to make him king, imitating the heathen nations around them. And when they told it to Jotham, he went and stood in the top of Mount Gerizim, and lifted up his voice and cried and said unto them, "Hearken unto me, you men of Shechem, that God may hearken unto you." So he's 800 to 1,000 feet above the valley, up on top of Mount Gerizim. Mount Gerizim is where the blessings were pronounced in the book of Joshua. Mount Gerizim, the blessings were pronounced. Mount Ebal, the curses were pronounced. It is part of their heritage. He is up on top of this mountain. They are idolaters in the valley, have turned away from the true and living God. And he stands on top of this mountain where evidently it's great amphitheater there for sound, and they're able to hear him. And he tells them this parable. The trees went forth on a time to anoint a king over them. And they said unto the olive tree, "Reign thou over us." But the olive tree said unto them, "Should I leave my fatness, wherewith by me they honor God and man, and go to be promoted over the trees? Should I leave the thing that God has appointed me to fulfill, to go and be king over the other trees?" And the tree said unto the fig tree, "Come thou and reign over us." But the fig tree said unto them, "Should I forsake my sweetness and my good fruit and go and be promoted over the trees?" Then said the trees unto the vine, "Come thou and reign over us." And the vine said unto them, "Should I leave my wine, which cheereth God and man, and go to be promoted over the trees?" All of these are typical of Israel. Yet there was no king in Israel. And Gideon would not let the people make him king. And Othniel and Deborah and so forth, they wouldn't be put in that position. So these trees, the fig tree, the olive tree, the vineyard, all typical of Israel. And their response is, no, this is not what God has called us to. Then said all the trees to the bramble, the thistle. Now imagine Abimelech and all the people are listening to this. Then said all the trees unto the bramble or the thistle, "Come thou and reign over us." And the bramble said unto the trees, "If in truth you anoint me king over you, then come and put your trust in my shadow." Which is a ridiculous thing that a thistle is saying to grown trees. If you want me to be king, you can come and find rest under my shadow. A thistle doesn't cast a shadow upon a grown tree. There's an irony and a cynicism here. "And if not, if you don't let me be king, then let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon." And the bramble and the thistle often used for kindling. And when a forest fire would start, it was often kindled on the brush that grew along the ground. And it, of course, came into the trees. And Abimelech will be that. He will be a destruction to the people of Israel, those who have made him king. And the irony in the idiom here that he's using, this parable, is that Abimelech is just a thistle. He's not like the trees, the other godly men of Israel, and ultimately he'll just be that which consumes Israel. "Now therefore, if you have done truly and sincerely," verse 16, "in that you have made Abimelech king, and if you have dealt well with Jerubbabel and his house, and have done unto him according to the deserving of his hands," if you've paid back Gideon for all the good things he's done, "for my father fought for you, and put his life on the line for you, and delivered you out of the hand of Midian. And you are risen up against my father's house this day, and have slain his sons, 70 persons, upon one stone, and have made Abimelech, the son of his maidservant, king over the men of Shechem, because he is your brother. If ye then have dealt truly and sincerely with Jerubbabel, with all his house this day, then rejoice ye in Abimelech, and let him also rejoice in you. But if not, let fire come out from Abimelech, and devour the men of Shechem and the house of Milo, and let fire come out from the men of Shechem and from the house of Milo, and devour Abimelech." Now, this is quite prophetic. You know, he says, "Let strife and division then consume you." And Jotham ran away. Now, he's got a good head start. He's 800 to 1,000 foot above them. They're not going to catch him. Jotham ran away and fled and went to Beer. No, not for the reason that a lot of other people go to Beer. "Went to Beer and dwelt there for fear of Abimelech, his brother. And of course, the selfishness and insanity of someone trying to take a position that God hasn't given to them, and how that kind of ambition amongst God's people always leads to strife and division. Very typical. When Abimelech had reigned 3 years over Israel, then God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem, and the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech. Now they're in the process of sowing and reaping. They're reaping the very treachery that they had sown. Isn't it interesting? The cause of division here, an evil spirit from the Lord sent forth, the Lord allowing some demon spirit to cause strife and division. You know, if you know somebody that is always sowing discord and bad-mouthing and sowing division, you can be assured it's not the Holy Spirit at work there. That the cruelty done to the 70 sons of Jeroboam might come, and their blood be laid upon Abimelech, their brother, which slew them, and upon the men of Shechem, which aided him in the killing of his brethren. And the men of Shechem set liars, spies, in wait for him in the top of the mountains. And they robbed all that came along the way by them, and it was told to Abimelech. So they're cutting down travel and the trade routes and the tributes that would come to Abimelech. He's king. They're now rebelling against him as their own king, hampering the trade routes, cutting down the tribute that was coming to him. And they have men as spies, covert operations, hiding in the mountains. And Gaal, the son of Ebed, came with his brethren and went over to Shechem. And the men of Shechem put their confidence in him. And they went out into the fields and gathered their vineyards and trod the grapes. So we're somewhere around June, July. And made merry. And they went into the house of their God and did eat and drink, and they cursed Abimelech. So typical pagan party. They're all half-crocked, drinking and singing and cursing Abimelech. What a fun day. And Gaal, the son of Ebed, said, "Who is Abimelech? And who is Shechem, that we should serve him? Is not he the son of Jerubbabel and Zebul his officer? Serve the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem, who is a Canaanite. For why should we serve him, this Abimelech, half-son of Jerubbabel? And would to God this people were under my hand. Then would I remove Abimelech." And he said to Abimelech, "Increase thine army and come out." You know, there's, you know, beer muscles. They're all drinking. "Get up, Abimelech, come on out, we're ready for you." You know how that goes there. You've been there. B.C. And when Zebul, the ruler of the city, heard the words of Gaal, the son of Ebed, his anger was kindled. And he sent messengers to Abimelech. There's another guy dropping dimes, and the spirit's having a good time. Sent messengers to Abimelech privately, saying, "Behold, Gaal, the son of Ebed, and his brethren, be come to Shechem, and behold, they fortify the city against thee. Now therefore, up by night, thou and the people that are with thee, and lie in wait in the field. And it shall be that in the morning, as soon as the sun is up, thou shalt rise early and set upon the city. And behold, when he and the people that is with him come out against thee, then mayest thou do to them as thou shalt find occasion." And Abimelech rose up, and all the people that were with him by night, and they laid wait against Shechem in four companies. And Gaal, the son of Ebed, went out and stood in the entering in of the gate of the city. And Abimelech rose up with the people that were with him from lying in wait. And when Gaal, this is the brave guy, he's not drunk now though, saw the people, he said unto Zebul, "Behold, there come people down from the top of the mountains." It's just getting light, so he's making it out. And Zebul said unto him, "No, all you're seeing is the shadow of the mountains as if they were men. You got a hangover and you're seeing the shadow of the clouds move on the mountain. Just chill." And Gaal spoke again and said, "See, there comes people down in the middle of the land, and another company come along the plain of Menonim." Then said Zebul unto him, "Where is now thy mouth?" wherewith thou sayest, Who is Abimelech, that we should serve him? Is not this the people that thou hast despised? Go out, I pray now, and fight with them. And Gaal went out before the men of Shechem, and fought with Abimelech. And Abimelech chased him, and he fled before him, and many were overthrown and wounded, even unto the entering in of the gate. And Abimelech dwelt at Arumah, and Zebul thrust out Gaal and his brethren, that they should not dwell in Shechem. And it came to pass on the morrow that the people went out into the field, and they told Abimelech. And he took the people and divided them into three companies. Now this is Dad's old trick with the pitchers and the trumpets, dividing them into three companies. And he laid wait in the field and looked. And behold, the people were come forth out of the city, and he rose up against them, and he smote them. And Abimelech and the company that was with him rushed forward and stood in the entering in of the gate of the city. And the two other companies ran upon all the people that were in the fields and slew them. And Abimelech fought against the city all that day, and he took the city and slew the people that were therein, and beat down the city and sowed it with salt. And when all the men of the tower of Shechem heard that, they entered into the hold of the house of the god of Berith. Now this is Baal Berith. And it was told Abimelech that all the men of the tower of Shechem were gathered together. So now these are the men that had taken the money from Baal Berith to pay for the hitmen to go kill Gideon's 70 sons. Now they're all fleeing into the tower of Baal Berith to hide from Abimelech, because these guys are at civil war with each other now. Verse 48 says, And Abimelech got him up to the mountain of Zalmon, he and all the people that were with him. And Abimelech took an axe in his hand and cut down a bough from the trees, cuts down a branch, and took it, and laid it on his shoulder, and said unto the people that were with him, What you have seen me do, make haste and do as I have done. And all the people likewise cut down every man his branch and followed Abimelech, and put them to the hold, and set the hold on fire. Now this is exactly what Jotham had said, that fire would go out from Abimelech and devour the men of Shechem. He set the hold on fire, piles up all of the branches around the tower, and sets the branches on fire. And what would happen if it was limestone is the limestone, and the Romans would do the same thing. The heat draws the moisture out of the limestone blocks, and then they begin to crack. And sometimes the tower itself would fall down. Even if it wouldn't fall, it gets so hot in there, everybody would die. So all the people did likewise, verse 49, cut down every man his branch, followed Abimelech, and put them to the hold, and set the hold on fire upon them, so that all the men of the tower of Shechem died also, about 1,000 men and women. Then went Abimelech to Thebez, and encamped against Thebez, and took it. But there was a strong tower within the city, and thither fled all the men and women, and all they of the city, and shut it to them, and got them up to the top of the tower. They locked it and got up to the top. And Abimelech came unto the tower and fought against it, and went hard unto the door of the tower to burn it with fire. And a certain woman, I like this, just a certain woman, we don't have her name, certain woman threw a piece of a millstone upon Abimelech's head to break his skull. So, I mean, here's this great leader. He's destroyed Shechem. Now he's got this other city, and, you know, he's a brave guy, and he's up against the door, and they're going to take this tower, and some woman takes a part of a millstone, throws it off the top. I'm sorry, I just... It crushed his head. And he called hastily unto the young man that was his armor-bearer, and said unto him, Draw thy sword and slay me, quick, that men say not of me, a woman slew me. Oh, we don't want to say that. What's the difference? He's going to be dead. Like, he's going to care where he's at? That'd be an embarrassing tombstone, wouldn't it? Here lies Abimelech, great warrior. Old lady crushed his head with a millstone. quick, kill me with a sword so that nobody says of me, a woman killed me with a millstone. God wrote it anyway and put it in a bestseller and sent it all around the world. So, so his young man thrust him through and he died. And when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, they departed every man unto his place. Thus, God rendered, and he does. Thus God rendered the wickedness of Abimelech, which he did unto his father in slaying his 70 brethren. And all the evil of the men of Shechem did God render upon their heads, and upon them came the curse of Jotham the son of Jerubbabel. And it is a spiritual law, sowing and reaping. It is in process. It is a judgment of God that was set in motion when he created the world. There is a process of sowing and reaping. Again, it's important to understand, because there are three rules to this process of sowing and reaping. You always reap the same thing you've sowed. You always reap it later, and you always reap more of it. That's sowing and reaping. You're not going to plant apple seeds and get pears. It's not going to happen. And sometimes people want to live like that. They want to live like an unbeliever, and then when they die, run to another field and reap the life of a righteous person over there. It doesn't happen. I was amazed when Princess Diana and Mother Teresa died in the same week. Here's Mother Teresa, her heart's given out. You know, just she could have died for years. God saved her and held that parable up in front of everybody, because people want to live like Princess Diana and die like Mother Teresa, and you can't do that. There's sowing and there's reaping. You will reap the same thing that you've sown. You will reap it later. That's why some people, Christians, can live in sin and their business is still going good, and they have this idea that, hey, God knows my heart. Everything's cool. No problem. No, everything's not cool. You're running out of room. That's all that's happening. And the Bible says in Romans that people misinterpret the long-suffering of God as his approval. God isn't approving. He's showing mercy, hoping that the goodness of God turns you to repentance. That's what he's doing. But the harvest will come, and then it always comes in a greater degree. You sow to the wind, you reap the whirlwind. You sow one seed, you get the whole tree. Now, that's important to understand in the things of the kingdom, too. Are you investing in a marriage that's a tough marriage? Well, know this, if you do it God's way and you do it under the instruction of the Scripture, you will reap what you've sown to the good. It will come later. That's the hard thing sometimes, the waiting. But it'll come in greater degrees than you've sown it. That's a wonderful thing with the giving of our lives and the serving of Christ, too. And we need to remember that we will reap in a wonderful way, too. Because every farmer in Israel lived by that rule and received sustenance by that rule. They would reap what they had sown. They would reap it at the time of harvest. It's later. But they knew they would reap it in greater benefit. And very important for us to realize. It says that here. And God rendered, verse 56. And he does, verse 57. God rendered upon their heads. You know, the wonderful thing as Christians is that we can turn and we can repent. And God, in his sovereignty, because of the blood of Christ, overrides that process. You get, you know, go out on a Friday night and get drunk and do something stupid and punch somebody and break your arm. Doesn't mean if you wake up Saturday morning and say, oh God, I'm sorry, and you repent, that he heals your arm. No. In fact, because he loves you, he probably lets it bother you for a long time. So you get way smarter. You reap what you've sown. But God works it to the good. He's able to do that for us. When we make a stupid mistake, we come to him in repentance and confession. He's so wonderful. He's a redeemer and a reconciler and a restorer. And he specializes in those things. Now, chapter 10. After Abimelech, there arose to defend Israel, Tola, which means worm, the son of Pua, which means splendor. You would think that Tola would mean splendor and Pua would mean worm, but the son of Dudu. This is not getting any better for this family here. They're taking a bad rap. You would figure Pua would be the son of Dudu if you didn't know anything. Dudu in Israel is an endearing term. It means loving. You hear sometimes little kids calling their father Dudu. One of our guides that all of the is known well in Israel, his wife and his kids call him Dudu. And when we're walking around, you hear other guides and shop owners, Dudu, Dudu, they call him over. Just, it's an endearing term there. We're on the other side of the world. So, Tola, worm, son of Pua, splendor, the son of Dudu, loving. A man of Issachar, he dwelt in Shemir, in Mount Ephraim, and he judged Israel 23 years and died and was buried in Shemir. We didn't know anything about him. Judged Israel 23 years, that's longer than Samson. His name is Tola. After him arose Jair, the Gileadite. He judged Israel 22 years. And he had 30 sons that rode on 30 donkeys, and they had 30 cities, which are called Havoth Yair unto this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Jair died and was buried in Canaan. Now, no conscious act is recorded of these men. We're not told any particular thing they did, but their judging period is longer than many of the judges that we have. You know, you read about these guys, and they just come and they go. Sometimes, don't you wish a politician was like that? You elected him, and he just didn't do anything for 4 years and then left? I get a feeling these days that wouldn't make things worse. Instead of saying they're going to do one thing and doing another, just be nice to elect somebody and just have him stay in his office and work. Even if he wasn't charismatic, take care of business. And really not do anything. That'd be nice. We wouldn't have to worry about what was going on all the time. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and served Balaam and Ashtaroth and the gods of Syria and the gods of Sidon and the gods of Moab and the gods of the children of Ammon and the gods of the Philistines. Man, the children of Israel are going off the deep end. And forsook the Lord and served him not. How remarkable. They go after all of the gods of the nations. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the children of Ammon. Now, the children of Ammon ruling over Israel is setting the backdrop for Jephthah, one of the judges that we'll come to. And the children of the Philistines ruling over the children of Israel, the Philistines ruling over them, is setting the stage for us to look at the life of Samson. These are the two judges that get the most print in the rest of the book now. One of them, Jephthah, who goes to war with Ammon. And then Samson, who begins to deliver Israel from out of the hand of the Philistines. Interesting. The children of Israel give themselves to worship Dagon, the god of the Philistines, so God gives them into the hands of the Philistines. Almost as though God says, really, do you want to worship their god? Well, why don't I hand you over to people who worship Dagon so you can see what Dagon produces in the life of the people that will rule over you? The cruelty, the bloodshed. What a difficult lesson. You know, and I think it happens to people that you and I know. They walk away from the Lord, they begin to worship the gods of this world, and they end up handed over for a period of discipline and chastisement from the Lord, end up handed over to the people of the very God that they have begun to worship. And how often people get tangled up in that web. Well, God gives them into the hands of the Philistines. Verse 8 says, that year they vexed and oppressed the children of Israel. 18 years, all the children of Israel that were on the other side of Jordan and in the land of the Amorites, which is Gilead. Moreover, the children of Ammon passed over Jordan to fight against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was sore distressed. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, saying, we have sinned against thee, both because we have forsaken our God and also because we have served Balaam. And that's what Jeremiah would say, that they have done two evil things. They have forsaken the living God and hewn out cisterns for themselves that don't hold water. Jeremiah would make the same observation. Two things. They've turned away from the true and living God, who is the fountain of living water. And they've hewn out cisterns for themselves that don't hold water. Here, same thing is said of them. Because you have forsaken our God, and you have served the Balaam. And the Lord said unto the children of Israel, did not I deliver you from the Egyptians, and from the Amorites, and from the children of Ammon, from the Philistines, the Zidonians also, and the Amalekites, the Maonites, they eat mayonnaise, those guys, and did oppress you? And you cried to me, and I delivered you out of their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods, wherefore I will deliver you no more. Go and cry unto the gods which you have chosen, and let them deliver you in the time of your tribulation. Any of you that have kids know this emotion. I told you not to do that. You didn't listen to me. Now you have it. I told you you wouldn't listen. Now you got it. Are you happy? I told you not to do that. You fell down. You know, I told you don't play with that. You'll poke your eye out. And you didn't listen to me. I told you don't put your hand up there. You would get burned. And you didn't listen. Now you're burned. Now, how's that feel? Any of you that are parents, you know the emotion. Go and cry unto the gods which you've chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your tribulation. And the children of Israel said unto the Lord, we have sinned. And we're not told how this dialogue is happening, by the way. Is it happening at the tabernacle with a priest? We're not told. We have sinned. Do thou unto us whatsoever seemeth good unto thee. Deliver us only, we pray thee, this day. And they put away the strange gods from among them and served the Lord. And his soul was grieved for the misery of Israel. This is remarkable. They didn't just cry repentance. There was action attached to it. They put away the strange gods. You can see genuine repentance. Jesus, John the Baptist would say, the Pharisees and Sadducees, bring forth fruit worthy of repentance. Don't let anyone tell you, oh, I'm so sorry, I feel so bad, I hate this. And we see it all the time. People come up, you know, after Sunday service, oh, I slip back in, I'm using again. Oh, I hate it, I feel so bad about it. No, you don't. You love it. That's why you're using it. You ain't miserable enough yet. And the problem is that you love it more than you love Jesus. And when we get honest with him and say, Lord, I'm a wretch. I love this. I know it's not right. My heart is so attractive. Lord, you have to make yourself more attractive to me than this drug or this alcohol or this money. You have to make yourself, Lord, reveal enough of yourself to me, Lord, that my heart is more drawn to you than it is to this. That's the only way I can be set free. And when that repentance is real, those drugs are put away. The alcohol is gone. There is an evidence that repentance is genuine. It looks like something. They put away the strange gods. Then we hear the response of the Lord, because repentance is genuine. His soul, if you can imagine this, of the living God, was grieved for the misery of Israel. God's heart broken. You know, some talk about God as though he is detached. I mean, even the unbelieving world, like he's, you know, he set everything in motion, but, you know, he just kind of stands back and watches it from there. No, the Bible knows another God. Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Thou set thy glory above the heavens, and yet out of the mouths of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise. When I consider the sun, the moon, and the stars, the work of thy fingers, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? Lord, the universe itself can't contain you, and yet you can stoop down to the heart of a child. And when they sing, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, they can do that with all of their heart. What is this, God? What is this about you that the heavens themselves can't contain you, and yet you can touch the heart of a child? God was grieved. His soul was grieved for the misery of Israel. And I'm going to tell you something. If you're a repentant sinner and you're miserable in your sin, and tonight you're some prodigal that's been away, and your heart is really broken, it's not just some surface nonsense, you really mean business, and you're empty and you're crying out to him, let me tell you something. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he is grieved for your misery. He's not grieved for himself. He grieves for you, because when you're miserable and you're in pain because of his great love, he then is affected because he loves you. When God sees us turning away to go into sin, he's not grieved for himself, like he's got some kind of a, you know, insecurity and, you know, I'm losing my self-esteem, all my believers are leaving. No, that's not what it's about. When he sees you turn away, he knows that where you're headed is a place where there is no blessing, where there is misery. And that's why it breaks his heart, because of your pain. He's not so selfish to be broken over his own. But here his heart, remarkably grieved for the misery of Israel. What an amazing verse in the midst of this book of Judges. Then the children of Ammon were gathered together and encamped in Gilead. And the children of Israel assembled themselves together and encamped at Mizpah. And the people and the princes of Gilead said one to another, "What man is he that will begin to fight against the children of Ammon? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." If we can find a leader, we can find somebody to step in the gap here, we'll follow him. We'll make him a leader. Now, Jephthah, in the Hall of Fame, Hebrews 11:32, the Gileadite, this is God's perspective, was a mighty man of valor. And he was the son of a harlot. And Gilead begot Jephthah. And Gilead's wife bare him sons. And his wife's sons grew up, and they thrust out Jephthah and said unto him, "Thou shalt not inherit our father's house, for thou art the son of a foreign woman." So evidently the dad had gone into a prostitute. Jephthah was born of that relationship. The brothers back at home didn't want any part with him, didn't want to have him to share the inheritance with him, and they thrust him out. Now, this is a difficult situation because Jephthah didn't choose to be born of a harlot. It wasn't his choice. He didn't have anything to say about it. He comes on the scene because of his father having an illicit relationship with a prostitute outside of his own marriage. And he's born out of that. But he's a man that has a heart for God. God says he's a mighty man of valor. We're so quick to judge. And sometimes, because human beings are like that, they look on the outward appearance, God looks on the heart, we get injured. I've been injured, I'm sure you've been injured. By believers. By people that come to some conclusion without all of the facts, and it's a wrong conclusion, and they pass judgment on you, and you're thinking, well, this person's supposed to be my brother or sister in Christ. And you end up wounded. But we're going to see that the Lord allows all of this to produce a strength in Jephthah. One of the important lessons in the body of Christ, it's not an elective, it's a mandatory course, is that you have to be disappointed by some Christian that you look up to or admire. This is necessary. I remember a number of years ago, we were having a men's retreat up in Tuscarora. We were playing football in the afternoon, and the games were so hot and heavy, we decided to cancel the one study that we were going to have in the afternoon so we could keep playing football. You have to understand, it was this necessary thing. And everybody was having a great time. Why had somebody come back to me 2 years later? Had been mad at me for 2 years. Because of how carnal I was to play football instead of have the Bible study. Maybe he was right, I don't know, but everybody was having such a great time. We talked about, prayed about, thought, let's just let everybody go. Everybody's really having a blast. This is good too, this fellowship, you know, this produces something. It's a necessary thing, you know, these guys, you know. Problem was, at our age, the ambulance ended up there. One guy had a broken collarbone. Everybody had pulled hamstrings. You know, everybody was at the chiropractors for the next 2 weeks. But it was a blast. But he came back and apologized. You know, because he had been so disillusioned. He thought I was something that I wasn't. And it's necessary, because we need to be self-dependent, not independent, because we're members one of another, and every joint and every ligament supplies. But we need to be self-dependent in our relationship with Jesus Christ. And what makes you valuable to the other members of the body of Christ is that your relationship with Jesus is alive and genuine. And that when some other human fails or falters around you and disappoints you, instead of getting out your shotgun, you know, spiritually, what you do is you love them and you forgive them. It produces in you a strength. And Jephthah, because of his rejection and being put out and all of that, ends up to be a greater warrior than he is already, and ends up to be, now he's going to be the one that delivers the children of Israel from Ammon. But know this, God allows it. You think of Joseph in the prison in Egypt, thrown there under false accusations because he refused to have an immoral relationship with Potiphar's wife. Accused falsely of rape, thrown into prison. And the baker and the cook, the wine taster, have dreams and he interprets them and says to them, by the way, when you get out of here, remember me. And he hears the news that the baker ends up with his head cut off, but the cook ends up back in next to Pharaoh, the cupbearer, the one who tasted Pharaoh's food to make sure it wasn't poisoned, ends up becoming a close confidant of the king or the Pharaoh. Only thing is, he forgets Joseph for 2 years. Every time Joseph heard the doors clank open, he must have been thinking, this is my way out of here, this is my way out. Because he wanted to get back to his father, Jacob, in Israel before he died. Well, that wasn't God's plan for him. So as we read the story, we see that God deliberately has the cupbearer forget Joseph. That is God's hand. Until, you know, 2 years later when Pharaoh eats pepperoni pizza before he goes to bed and has this wild dream. And that's when the cupbearer says, I know this guy that interprets dreams. I was supposed to tell you about him 2 years ago, but I forgot. Because it was all God arranging. There are people that forget you in your life by God's design. There are disappointments that are engineered in your life. Because God wants to see what you're going to do with them. How you're going to handle them. Are you going to be Christ-like? Are you going to turn the other cheek? Are you going to love unconditionally? Are you going to forgive? Are you going to be stronger than that problem? Are you going to continue to stand up for Christ, though the body of Christ is not perfect? I go to bed Sunday night. I had somebody a couple of weeks ago was just worried about something going on in the church and this and that. I said, you know what? I said, I go home at night and I go to bed. And when I go to bed, the church is not perfect. Of course, if it was, they wouldn't let me be pastor. But the church is not perfect. And I sleep. And when I wake up in the morning, the church ain't perfect then either. But I sleep at night because God loves it more than we do. And he always brings cancer to the surface. And in over 20 years of ministry, I've never seen God build a church with perfect bricks because there ain't none. So he uses us. That's the fun of it all. And in the process, he changes us and conforms us in the image of his son. And there are engineered disappointments. And we see one in the life of Jephthah here. It's important. They say, we don't want anything to do with you. You're not going to have part of our father's inheritance. You got the same dad, but you got a different mom. She was a harlot and a Gentile. You're out of here. Then Jephthah fled. So they weren't being friendly about it either. From his brethren and dwelt in the land of Tob in Syria. And there were gathered vain men to Jephthah and went out with him. Kind of like David at the cave of Adullam. You know, those that are gathering to him are the discontents. And it came to pass in the process of time that the children of Ammon made war against Israel. Now, Israel had worshipped their God too, who was a merciless God. They worshipped Molech. And they burned their children in the fire. So the worshipers of that God become like the God they worship. They are merciless all the way across the board. And it was so that when the children of Ammon made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to fetch Jephthah of the land of Tob. And they said unto Jephthah, come, be our captain, that we might fight with the children of Ammon. And Jephthah said unto the elders of Gilead, did not you hate me? Let me see. Isn't there something I remember here about all this? Excuse me. Did not you hate me and expel me out of my father's house? Aren't you the guys that threw me out? And why are you come unto me now when you're in distress? And the elders of Gilead said unto Jephthah, therefore we turn again to thee now, that thou mayest go with us and fight against the children of Ammon and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. And Jephthah said unto the elders of Gilead, if you bring me home again, and there's his heart, that's what he wants, to fight against the children of Ammon, and the Lord deliver them before me, shall I be your head? It's a question. How can I trust you guys? You're telling me now, if I come back now and help and fight for you, and we have victory, then you're going to let me back home, you're going to let me be part of the family, you're even going to let me be a ruler in Gilead. And the elders of Gilead said unto Jephthah, the Lord be witness between us if we do not so according to thy words. And then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and captain over them. And Jephthah uttered all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. So Jephthah knows the word, knows the Lord. He's a man who's been injured. He's obviously a bigger man than they are because now he returns in a time of distress. And we're going to see as we look at this, you know, it's not going to happen tonight. Jephthah will go and speak to Ammon and try to make peace first. Ammon will say to Jephthah, why should we make peace with you? You took our land away from us. Now give us back all of our land. Jephthah almost quotes a whole chapter from Deuteronomy. And he says, no, when the children of Israel were led by the Lord, and they came to this part of the world, and spoke to the king of Moab, and to Edom, and said, let us pass through your coasts. We won't touch your water. We won't touch your flocks or your crops. We just need to make passage through. And Moab and Edom said, no, you're not passing through our land. He said, the children of Israel made this huge detour, very inconvenient, millions of people around those territories. And then when they came to the king of the Amorites, Sihon came out to battle against them. And Jephthah will say, the Lord delivered the Amorites into the children of Israel, and the Amorites were ruling over you and over Edom, and this territory was given to us by our God, and we took it from the Amorites, not from Ammon, but from the Amorites, not the Ammonites. And he says to them, if your God, Molech, wins a battle for you, don't you take the land? And he says, if our God gives us something, it belongs to us. Of course, the king of Ammon doesn't like that story. And Jephthah will have a great victory over the Ammonites and be restored to his family, to his home. That's next week. Or Dave Hunt's here next week. And I think Dave Hunt's a prophet, an interesting man. If you've never heard Dave Hunt, don't stay home next week because we're not in Judges. Come and listen to Dave Hunt. This is a guy who had chapters of the Bible memorized when he was 4 years old. That was a long time ago. Godly, godly man. A righteous man. Not everybody likes everything he says. Because of that, he's not afraid to tell the truth. But we'll be talking about Y2K. We've asked him to kind of expand that into a prophecy update. Great time to bring unsafe friends to hear some of the things that are going on in this world. If the Lord tarries, the week after that, we will be back to Jephthah and this story. So read ahead. Do your homework. Let's have the musicians come. And let's ask the Lord to minister to our hearts. I think as we go through here, you're not worried, you know, practical lessons. You're not worried about a woman throwing a millstone on your head. That's not your lesson. Sowing and reaping. The Lord renders. That's a good thing. And we're thankful that He renders unto us because of what someone else has accomplished. He renders unto us life and forgiveness because of what Jesus Christ finished on the cross. That's a good thing. We like that. And I think our life in the body of Christ, be advised. If you're new here, we see a lot of people saved. Maybe you haven't had your first major disappointment by another believer yet. It's on the schedule. I read it. It's there. It's on the schedule. It will come. But God makes out the schedule. And there are important lessons to learn there. Of forgiveness. Of forbearing one another in love. You know, as we look at the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, we can hang with that. We get worried when we read long-suffering, patience, meekness, patience. We're thinking, what is this? You know, why am I going to need this kind of fruit? It's because the church is filled with humans. So you need long-suffering and patience and meekness and forbearance. But there's no other group of people in the world that are woven together by those things. Very important. So maybe I'll challenge you this evening as we sing this last song. If you can think of someone that you have unforgiveness towards, why don't you kind of deal with that in your heart right as we sing? You know, Chuck Smith at the pastor's conference this week, and I heard him do this before I asked him. I said, Chuck, what's the difference, you know, between when you were a young pastor and 40, 50 years later now when you're 72 years old? And of course, it's grace. But he said, when I was young and I would encounter a problem in the body of Christ, I showed up like the arresting officer does at the scene of an accident. I wanted all the facts. Want to know who ran the red light. Want to know whose skid marks belong to who. Want to know your insurance number. Want to know who's going to pay for this. Who's going to take care of this. Who's guilty. Who's innocent. But he said now, 40-some years later, when I come to some difficulty amongst brethren, some collision, he said, now I show up like the paramedic. He said, I just want to preserve life. I don't care who's right and wrong anymore. That's a good thing.